So the Apostle Paul, as you know, was an evangelist, a teacher, a pastor, and a prophet. The Lord used him in a mighty, mighty way. But Paul's greatest passion, I believe, was to see the church mature in Christ, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what Paul said to the Ephesians. That's what he toiled for. That's what he struggled for, to see a mature church. And you can see more of this theme in this letter to Titus. Paul tells Titus to put what remains of this church in order, and he gives the qualifications for the elders. He gives instructions for men and women, as Pastor Pyle reminded us this morning. He talks about the importance of sound doctrine, and he warns against false teachers. Now, this evening, we're going to see Paul's theology about how saving grace leads to godliness, and that godliness leads to glory. And that's what we're going to look at. So let's read the whole passage first, and then we'll go from there. So this is Titus 2, 11 through 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who were zealous for good works. Verse 15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, God's grace, as we know, is God giving unmerited favor towards sinful men. Without the grace of God, we have absolutely no hope. J.I. Packer said, the grace of God means that God is moving heaven and earth to save sinners when they couldn't lift a finger to save themselves. That's grace. Now, the Apostle Paul, one of his favorite words was grace. He introduces his letters and concludes them very frequently with grace to you and peace. But for Paul, grace was just not some theological concept. Christ himself was grace. Christ was grace. Notice how he opens this section, verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. You're familiar with John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And he goes on to say, and we have seen his grace. He was full of grace and truth. And we have received in him grace upon grace, John says in chapter 1. For Paul, grace was Christ incarnate. That's saving grace. The appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice that Paul says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, Paul is not saying that all people are going to be saved. That's not what he's saying at all. Not all men will receive this grace. In fact, most will not. Many will not. But there is one gospel of grace, and all men without distinction can be saved by this grace. There's no one outside the saving influence of this grace. Paul himself was an example of that, the chiefest of sinners. He experienced the grace of God. We have his testimony in Scripture 4 or 5 times. The chiefest of sinners found salvation in this grace. Now let me ask you, if this grace of God appeared, the incarnate Christ, some 2,000 years ago almost, how does this grace come to you and me today? How does it come? Well, it comes through the preaching of the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. And how are they going to hear unless someone is sent? So you and I, through the grace of God, hear the Word of God. Flip over to Titus 1 for a second. Titus 1, verses 1 through 3, the importance of preaching the Word of God. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time, here it is, manifested in his word through the preaching. Paul often called the word of God, or he called it at least a couple of times, the word of grace, which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So through the proclamation of the gospel, this word of grace, God is calling people from all over the world, all walks of life, to come and see forgiveness in Christ. And we get a little picture of what this grace accomplishes in Revelation chapter 7 when you see a multitude of people from every tribe and every nation and every language worshiping before the throne of God in heaven. And that's what the grace of God accomplishes. Now let me ask you another question. What would you say is evidence of saving faith? For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. You're familiar with this. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. But what is evidence of saving faith? Now, the new deacons and elders at Calvary Church, one of the responsibilities that you're going to have is interviewing new member candidates. And you're going to be looking or hearing their testimonies. And what evidence are you looking for that this new member candidate has placed their faith in Jesus Christ? Well, what you're looking for is a transformation. You're looking for a changed life, a change of character. People can come to the Lord, as we do, completely depraved and rotten, liars, adulterers, defiled and broken. You can come to Christ that way, but you cannot stay that way. This grace transforms each person that receives it. That's what Paul is saying. Saving grace will produce the fruits of repentance. You remember, or the fruits of righteousness. You remember the parable of the sower. The sower sows on four different types of soil. And only one soil does something. It receives the word of God and it produces something. What does it produce? Fruit. It produces fruit. Now look at verse 12. How does this grace, this saving grace, change us? This is what Paul says. That it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. The grace of God does this? Yes. The grace of God does this. It trains us. Now, because of time, I'm not going to go over each one of these things individually, but understand this, that it is not my natural inclination to want the things of God. It's not my inclination to want God, to be godly, none of it. I don't want any part of it. In fact, I want to lust after the things of the world. That's what I want in my natural state. But grace teaches us to be godly. Grace changes my natural inclination, my disposition, and gives me a heart for the Lord that I might grow in that grace. This grace is the motivating power for Christian living. That's what Paul is saying. And it should have such an effect on your life and my life that people outside of here see, if they see you or they see me, they say, something's different about that guy. Something's different about that lady. Why doesn't this guy go with us to the bar after work? Or why doesn't this lady use profanity? Now, unbelievers, they won't read the Bible, but they'll read your life and they'll read mine. And we should show them how the grace of God has changed us. We should show that we are not like the world. We are a people whose lights are shining. They should see, as Paul is saying here in this verse, a people who are upright, self-controlled, and godly. They should see life. If you're in Christ, you've been born again. You are truly alive. The reprobate, those who are not in Christ, are not alive. They are the walking dead. That's the reality. But we are alive. Now, if it's true that you and I who are in Christ are alive, and the outside world who does not know our Lord is dead, then why does it seem that the world is getting darker and darker and the church seems to have a minimal impact in this world. Why does it seem that the world has a greater influence on our kids than the church does? Why does it seem that it's increasingly harder to find a good Bible preaching church? Why does it appear that this world is winning? Well, I'll tell you one reason. It's the same reason that Paul warned Titus about, is that people are coming into the church and they are teaching for shameful gain what they ought not teach. They're deceiving the church, and as Paul says about the Cretans, they're upsetting whole families. They're leading many, many people away. Now remember, Paul told Titus to put what remained in order. Some have gone. Some have gone. People were falling away. Preachers and teachers have crept into the church even today, and you know this, and they're bringing false doctrine. They're soothing itching ears, and people are falling away from the truth. And by the way, this is one of the events that will happen prior to the second coming of Christ. There will be a great apostasy, a great falling away of the truth. The church, the unbelieving church, will fall away from the truth. That will happen before our blessed hope returns. Now, the majority of preachers in this world today, they are quick to tell you, to teach you, to preach to you about the promises of God, the promises in the Bible, eternal life and peace and happiness and forgiveness and all of these things. They'll even tell you that God accepts you and likes you just the way you are. Sabu the other night read from the best-selling book, The Power of I Am. I'm going to read from it. It says, I'm blessed, I'm strong, I'm happy, I'm healthy, I'm confident, I'm attractive, I'm valuable, I'm victorious, I'm a masterpiece, I'm one of a kind, I'm talented, I've got the seeds of greatness. Well, after hearing a sermon like that, somebody said they couldn't decide if I needed God or God needed me. But the reality is, this is what people are teaching in the church today. That God's grace is a divine free pass to let you do whatever you want to do. You just come as you are. It's a license to sin, really. And they won't tell you, these preachers, that you and I, prior to coming to Christ, are in fact completely depraved. There's nothing good in us all, in us at all. We are not good, and there's nothing in us that's lovable. Nothing at all. Completely against God. They'll tell you about the promises of God, but they won't teach you the commandments of God. Now, why would they not teach you about the commandments of God? Well, because it's not motivational. Don't tell me don't tell me what not to do. Tell me how great I am. And they'll say, well, maybe the commandments of God are just found in the Old Testament. They're not in the New Testament, really. Don't we have commandments in the New Testament? Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Do not love the things in the world or the things in the world. There are plenty of commandments. And guess what? If we love Him, we will keep His commandments. This grace, Paul is saying, the same saving grace teaches us this thing, these things. Say no. Renounce ungodliness. Renounce worldly passions. This is what grace teaches us. Well, good Bible preaching and teaching is becoming increasingly rare. You know that. That's one of the reasons you're here. Teachers are soothing itching ears, telling people what they want to hear. And the church today is now very similar to how Paul describes the Cretans. Titus 1:16, they profess to know God but deny Him by their works. Very much like the church in Laodicea. The church, you know, the lukewarm church. They say, look how rich we are. Look how blessed we are. Look at how wonderful we are. And Christ is not even in the church. He's outside the church, and He says, I'm knocking and I will come in, but I'm not in there. Now, these people think they're worshiping God, and he's not even in there. Very much like these Cretans, deny him by their works. Now, in Revelation 7, Jesus tells the Apostle John to write the letters to the seven churches. You're familiar with these. And five out of the seven churches are completely in bad shape. And what does Jesus tell John to write? I know your works. To churches, sexual immorality. You lost the love that you had at first. You tolerate false teaching. You say you're rich, but you are poor. You're wretched. These are churches. Now, has the church lost its influence because it's gone the way of the world? That's what we're seeing out there, is it not? David Kinnaman wrote a book called Unchristian. And in this book, he published his research that he found when he interviewed a lot of people about what they thought about us Christians. In this particular one, he interviewed young non-Christians to see if they knew a Christian personally, number one, and number two, what was the character of that person? Did you notice something good in this person, something that was different from you? So the results were this, that 84% of the young non-Christians that he interviewed knew a Christian personally. So 8 out of 10 knew a Christian personally. Yet only 15% say the lifestyles of these believers were noticeably different in a good way. So if you had 100 believers, professing believers, only 15 of those had lifestyles that were noticeably good and different. These are the young people and their perception of Christians. Now, when you think about that their lifestyles were no different, these Christians, these professing Christians, the lifestyles were no different from that of the world. What is that? That's hypocrisy. That's hypocrisy. Some say that Christianity in America is the greatest single cause of atheism today. Hypocrisy. Now, when Jesus, the incarnate Christ, came into the world, he said he did not come into the world to judge the world or to condemn the world, but he came to save the world. He didn't come to condemn, he came to save. But there was one group of people that Jesus took issue with, one particular group of people. Do you know who they were? The religious hypocrites. You hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs. Outwardly, you appear beautiful, but within, you're full of dead men's bones. You hypocrite, you take the log out of your own eye before you see the speck in your brother's eye. Now, many Christians, and this is true, are more concerned about how bad the world is than they are with their own walk with Christ, their own righteousness. It's a lot easier to point out there and say, I'm not that bad. But we don't examine ourselves against the world, do we? We look to the Word of God, which is perfect. Our model is Christ himself, and he is perfect. He is perfect. Be perfect, Christ says, as your Father in heaven is perfect. We're talking about Christian character. This grace that saves trains us to renounce ungodliness and to live upright, holy lives. Now, I have to ask you to examine yourself. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians. Examine yourselves to see whether or not you're in the faith. Test yourself, or don't you realize this about yourself, that Christ is in you unless you fail to meet the test. Well, what am I looking for? What am I looking for when I examine myself? Am I looking for confession? Are you a godly person, would you say? When you're not in this place, when you're not in this sanctuary, when you are at home in the privacy of your own home, or when you're in your office with your coworkers, what would your non-Christian friends say about you? Are you the same person that's sitting in this pew right now? Are you a godly person? Or when you come in these doors at Calvary Church, is there a veneer you put on? Are you a Christian on Sundays and Wednesdays? Or are you being changed by the grace of God? Are you growing in this grace? Is the direction of your life upward towards holiness? Do you renounce ungodliness and worldly passions? And do you live the self-controlled, upright life? Are you different from the world? I want to remind you as well that our Lord is coming back. And Scripture says He's coming back soon. And He's bringing His recompense with Him to repay each one for what He has done. So if you are genuinely saved by the grace of God, then you will grow in that grace. Grace trains us in godliness, and this grace will lead us to glory. That's what Paul is saying, our blessed hope. Now look at this for a second. In Titus 2, there are two appearances of Christ. One, we just read in verse 11, the grace of God has appeared. That is the incarnation of Christ. And the second one now is in verse 13, Titus 2, verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The first appearing is incarnation. The second appearing, when He comes in glory. Now, most people are okay with the first appearing of Jesus Christ. Most people are okay as long as Christ is in that manger. Think about all the people that come twice a year to church on Easter and Christmas. They're okay with Christ being right there. And they're even okay maybe if Christ, as He grows up and he travels around Palestine, healing the sick and feeding the hungry and loving the least of them, they might be okay with that as well. But what they're not okay with is the second coming of Christ. Now, why would they not be okay with that? Because guess what? He's coming as the righteous judge. And we don't want to think about that. Because surely this loving Jesus that we know is not going to exact vengeance on His enemies. Surely He's not going to do that. Oh, yes, He is. Yes, He is. And you know what? And there will be many who stand before Him and say, Lord, Lord, didn't I go to Calvary Church for 25 years? Didn't I coach at Champ Sports? Didn't I serve in the street ministry? Didn't I do this? Didn't I do that? And He'll say, I never knew you. I never knew you. Many who profess to be saved, a false sense of assurance, unchanged, and this is the key, unchanged by the grace of God. Now, before Christ returns, the age will be marked by false teachers, meaning leading many people astray, and the love of many growing cold, and this lawlessness will increase. And Pastor Pyle referenced 2 Timothy this morning. He read this passage that says people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud and arrogant, abusive, and all kinds of things. And it ends with this, having the appearance of godliness. Think about that church in Laodicea. Well, they think they're worshiping God. Think about these Cretans. They deny Him by their works. You think they're worshiping God? Yeah, they do. They did. But they were lawless, ungodly, the very opposite characteristics of a Christ follower, not changed by the grace of God. Christ is coming back, and He's coming back to judge. Now, those of us, you and me, who are in Christ and being molded by this grace, we don't have anything to fear. Not one thing. He is our blessed hope. He's not coming to judge us. He's coming to glorify us. We know that when He appears, John says, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. So this body will put on immortality and we will be with our blessed hope forevermore. That blessed hope that Paul is talking about is not an event necessarily, it's a person. It's Christ Jesus Himself. And Daniel says when He comes, the righteous, that's you and me, will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. Are you ready for that? I'm ready. I'm ready for the Lord to come back. And I'm ready to put on immortality and be with the Lord forevermore. Flip, if you will, to Colossians 3, verses 1 and 4. 1 through 4. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Now notice this. "And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory." So what do? We wait for our blessed hope, and we stay awake. We live with this expectant attitude that he could come right now for his church. We're waiting for our bridegroom to return, and we're keeping our candles, our lanterns burning. So what else do? Look at verse 14, back to Titus. Titus 2, verse 14. "Waiting for our blessed hope, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who were zealous for good works." First of all, what do while we wait? We keep ourselves pure, undefiled, and unstained. Now, this grace of God that Paul's talking about, it does, in fact, transform us. It teaches us. But we also have a role to play in our own sanctification. This is not let go and let God. Peter says we have to supplement our faith, for example, with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness. You and I have work to do in our own sanctification. So we have to do this, just like Paul says to Titus. Say no to sin. Renounce these things. And we strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord as we wait for the coming of our Savior. Number one, we purify ourselves. Keep ourselves undefiled. Sinless. Yeah, sinless. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Second thing is we devote ourselves to good works. Works, my friends, does matter. Works matter. James tells us that faith without works is dead. Remember, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom, but those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven." Pastor Pyle mentioned this morning, don't sit, soak, and sour. Did I say that right, Jim? Don't sit, soak, and sour. Rather, sit, soak, and serve. That's a good one. We are to be zealous for good works. Why is that? Because it is God who is working in us to will and for his good pleasure. Yes, he's working in us to do good works. Now, keep this in mind with the blessed hope. He's coming back. And blessed is that servant whom his master will find at work when he comes. Don't you want to be doing the work of the Lord when our Lord returns? Don't you want to hear these words? "Well done, my good and faithful servant." I do. I want to hear those words more than anything. And I want you to hear those words too. Everyone at Calvary Church who knows the Lord Jesus, I want us all to hear those words. Well done. And lastly, Titus 2:15, Paul says, "Declare these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Titus, you are speaking on the authority of God. So you declare these things. You rebuke these false teachers. You tell your brothers and sisters, Titus, to be ready for the second coming of our blessed hope. He is coming. Tell them he is coming soon. Tell them to keep yourselves pure and devote yourself to good works. Tell them to keep looking for our Lord's return. Titus, I'll tell you what I just told the church in Corinth. We are not like so many peddlers of God's word. We're not doing this for money. But we're men of sincerity, and we're commissioned by God, and in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. You tell them, Titus, this is what God says. You know, you've probably heard the phrase, a church is the hospital for sinners. And I don't like that. I don't like that phrase. And although there's probably some truth to that, personally, I've never cared for it. And the reason is because we are the ones, as I mentioned earlier, who are truly alive. We are the ones who have been changed by the grace of God. We're the ones, if you're truly alive and you've been changed by that grace, you say no to ungodliness and the things of this world and worldly passions. We're the ones, if you're truly alive, who are self-controlled and upright and holy. We're the ones who adorn the doctrine of God, who say, look how good our God is. Will there be suffering? Absolutely. Will there be hard times? Absolutely. But even in the midst of that, because we're alive, we have joy. Even in the midst of that. And it all begins with the grace of God. For the grace of God has appeared. Don't presume upon the grace of God. And keep in mind who we are. A hospital for sinners? No. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of the darkness into his marvelous light. We belong to Christ. Keep looking for our blessed hope and show this lost and dying world what it means to be truly alive and reconciled to a holy God. So, gracious Heavenly Father, again, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for our precious Savior, for how you've lavished on us grace upon grace. I thank you for my brothers and sisters. May we, each one of us, be growing in grace and knowledge to reach the maturity of Christ. Father, keep our eyes awake and keep us looking for our blessed hope, the return of our Lord and Savior. We lift all this up in Christ's name. Amen.